God bless you. It's good to be here with you. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to James chapter 2, verse 21. Amen. If we could just bow our heads. Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for allowing us just to gather here, Lord, just under your roof, Lord, and just know that when we gather, Lord, that your presence will be here, Lord, that you'll touch every heart and every mind, Lord. Pray for those who are out and traveling or can't be here, Lord. Just touch every body, touch every need, Lord, and reveal your word to us and help us get closer to you, Lord, and get a fuller and more developed revelation of who you are. In the person of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. 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 So James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? If we could, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 15. And where he talks about the sacrifice that Abraham made. And he says, and the angel of the Lord... This is after, you know, he went in faith to sacrifice his son, and then the Lord provided a lamb. And this is the after effects of that in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So I've kind of been teaching James to my students, and this is part of James. Is a very demanding book. It demands a lot from you. You know, it builds on your faith, but it also says we can't just have faith, you must also have works. And with those works, you know, he's saying that's, and James is talking about Abraham and how he was justified by works when he offered his son to be sacrificed. And as the scripture says, you know, it was because Abraham obeyed is why God blessed him. And so we can see there's a causal relationship between obedience and blessings. And because that obedience, you know, that's where the blessings came from. So if you're looking for something in your life to correct, if you're wondering, you know, what's going on, why am I, you know, maybe sometimes you get short-tempered or sometimes you get upset about things, maybe you need to look in the Word and see if you're really obeying the Scriptures. Maybe you need to analyze and examine your life and see if that obedience to the Word is there. Because if you're out of obedience, then you will suffer the consequences. You will stray further, and you're going to notice it in your life, at work, in your home. You're going to notice those things. But there's a causal relationship between obedience and blessings. And it's good to remember that. If you go back to James chapter 2, verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect. So faith can't be made perfect without works. You know, we have to have both faiths and works. We can believe and we can say, you know, God knows my heart and God sees the hearts of man. But your heart will be expressed on the outside. That's why we say that inside man is going to work its way out. And you're going to display those attributes. You're not going to hide your light under a bushel, but it's going to shine and people are going to see it. And it's not going to be something that's hidden, or you're not a secret Christian, but it's going to be something that everyone knows, that everyone can see through your life, through the way you speak, through the things you say, through the things you don't say, through the places you don't go, the things you do. They're gonna be able to tell what type of life you're living. In verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now that's a wonderful thing, to be called a friend of God. So when we look at so a lot of, you know, sometimes people think that the Bible is a book of rules, it's do's and don'ts, and they're lacking that relationship with God. They're lacking that friendship with God, to be considered a friend of God. And it's not just about do this or do that, but it's truly about knowing who God is. And if everyone could just get the desire to know who God is and know what God wants and to consider what God wants in your life. Consider what God considers righteous. You know, sometimes we just go through our lives and we think things are supposed to be done a certain way based on how we were raised or the country we grew up in or different things like that. But if we consider, what does God think about this? And we'd get a lot further, and we'd be a lot nicer to each other, for sure.
Yeah, man. Yeah.
Verse 24, ye seen then how that by works man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And it's such an interesting thing that, because, you know, sometimes people try to get very legalistic and in the do's and don'ts, but we see that Rahab, when she hid the spies, that was illegal. That was against the law. And then she lied to the spies, lied to the people who were looking for them and told them to go away. Now, we don't believe in lying, but God, we know that God is an understanding God. He understands context. He understands, you know, what Rahab did there was not an evil thing, but it was actually good, and it was for the service of Israel so that they could, you know, get an advantage against the Amalekites who were seeking to destroy them. So God understands the context, and he understands that, you know, when there are these rules, when the law is there, but we have to look at the spirit of the law to see what the law is actually there for. You know, and Jesus, that's why Jesus, when he was here, he said, you know, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So it's not that, you know, I mean, and he healed someone on the Sabbath, and they just thought, oh, how could you do this on the Sabbath, you know? And he's like, well, man isn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made to serve man. It's not that man is just to be fodder for the Sabbath, and that, you know, if someone has a need, we just let it go under the table because, you know, we need to uphold the laws and traditions. But it's truly that God is trying to help people. God loves people, and he wants to heal people. He wants to tend to those needs, and he understands, you know, if there's something, like if someone's sick and they can't make it to church, or if something's going on in someone's life, he understands those things. It's not just about the law, but it's truly God has an understanding, and that's why, even though we see when Rahab, even technically she did something that was illegal, and she lied, that actually saved her and her family. Because God understands that. He's not an unfeeling, uncompromising. He understands the context. He understands different situations. That's why he knows that if your cow stuck in a ditch, he's not going to strike you down for that. He understands the context behind those things. And sometimes people tend to forget that, you know, and they just kind of enforce the law. But there's feeling behind the law. There's love behind the law. Yeah. The reason why the law was made was to serve man, not that man should serve the law and just be unfeeling and not care if someone has a need or something they're going through, to always be mindful of those things. And verse 26, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And we'll go on to chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So master in this context more so means a teacher. And this idea that John is talking about, that, you know, those who are masters, those who are teachers, those who are, or perhaps a leader or have a position in the church, they shall receive the greater condemnation because there's a greater responsibility on these people. This idea is colloquially expressed as, with great power comes great responsibility. Right. Many people have heard that phrase, but that's kind of maybe a modern interpretation of it. But it's those who have more power, you know, need to wield that power correctly. Because we know that power apart from character is satanic. Right. So when someone is given a position or a role in the church or a role in anywhere, they need to have a certain integrity or character about them so that they can reinforce the law or whatever their job is in accordance with, you know, what God wants, in accordance with righteousness, essentially.
Yes.
Because you must have character in order to wield power. And you'll be more responsible for what the things you say and the things you do if you have a position, if you've been given authority over people. And unlike, you know, in the world, it seems like the higher up you go in power, the more people you're in charge of and the more people you have to kind of, you know, point and they have to go a certain way. But in the Christian hierarchy, the higher up you go, the more of a servant you are. Even Jesus said, you know, the greatest among you will be your servant.
Amen.
You know, and there's things that maybe we could do that maybe Brother Wade couldn't do. He couldn't just go somewhere and not tell us where he's going And then we come to church and we don't know where our pastor is, and everyone's looking around, right, and everyone's kind of getting flustered or hot, and they're wondering what's going on. Where's, you know, he has to tell us these things. He has to, you know, he has to be here at church, or if he's not here, he has to tell somebody and communicate with us. Or if someone's, you know, needing some type of counseling or help, and the scripture says that you can go to wise counsel, and he has to kind of be there for those needs. And there's certain duties that he has to fulfill that maybe a regular congregation member wouldn't have to fulfill. They can just go home, and or they can just go to another church and not tell anybody. But Brother Wade can't just up and leave one day and say, well, I'm going to this church and y'all have fun over here. But no, he has to communicate these things, and it's a service that has to be done. Hey, Brother Wade. It's a service. It really is. It really is a service to us and to the congregation, and to any congregation that a pastor might reside over, or any deacon or minister. You know, there is a service being done there, in the same way that Jesus, you know, the epitome of anything we could think of, was a servant, and he submitted himself, and he died upon a cross. And it's also important to know that masters or teachers, you know, they receive the greater condemnation, but it doesn't mean that other people don't have a ministry, you know. And that's kind of what people kind of get into this trap where, like, they want a position, they want to do something, they want to have some type of influence, you know, and they kind of seek that position out because they want that. And well, first off, that's the wrong attitude to have going into that position. But also, it's not that if you're not a master or a teacher of some sort that you're not important or valuable or have a ministry, you know, because, and that's where Brother Branham, the brothers can pull up that quote. Brother Branham talks about this and how he goes over the Catholic Church and how they kind of say the laity doesn't have anything to say, or the people, you know, don't have a ministry. But he talks about how God is an individual God, and he can give his spirit individually to different people. And maybe someone who never preaches or never gets up behind a pulpit can just say something to you that could bless your life, and it could change your life. And they might never ever preach, but you'll know what they did for you. And God will use them in that way. And the brothers could pull up the quote. Yes. That's why no man can ever come along and say the holy man is a pope, or the holy man is a bishop or priest. The holy man is Christ, the Holy Spirit in us. How dare the hierarchy declare the laity has no word to say? Each one has something to say, each has a work, each has a ministry. The Holy Ghost came at Pentecost and separated himself on each. He separated himself on each, that it might be fulfilled whereof Christ said, at the day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. John 14:20. The great I am, the Almighty God, has come as a spirit to fill his true church. He has a right to move anywhere he wants to, and upon anybody he wants to. We don't make any holy men amongst us, but the whole true congregation of the Lord is holy. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is he, the Holy Spirit, that is holy, not the congregation itself. You know, and it's such a powerful quote, and sometimes we can see some of those. That's maybe one of the bigger issues in this message, perhaps, is that some people try to deify Brother Branham and make him a holy man, and they lift his name. And that's why when you go to some places like Indiana or Arizona, there's some strange things going on, because people think that those places are special, yeah, because the prophet lived there, yeah, and there's something special about this place because, you know, he was here. But holiness is not about the place or the person, but it's about the spirit. It's wherever the spirit resides is where it's holy, because this is just a building. But when we get believers here, when we know people who understand the message, who have a desire for God, and we gather and we come looking to praise God, looking to glean something from the Lord, to see what God would have for us to do in our lives, that then that brings his spirit here, and now it becomes holy. That's where the anointing comes from. You know, I mean, we could all go to Israel and we could stand where Jesus stood, and it wouldn't get us any closer, you know, to his spirit and to who he is, or any closer of an understanding. It wouldn't make us any holier. You know, we're not, you know, Muslims who have to take a trip to the Mecca in once in their lives just to fulfill that scripture or the Quran. But we understand that God can come to us wherever we go. You know, if we have God living in us, then he'll go wherever we go. He'll go with us. Amen. And he won't forsake us. So that's where the holiness comes from. It's not from any work or action or place or person, but it's the Spirit that dwells. Just same with Pentecost. There's nothing special about the upper room. But when the right mighty rushing wind came through, then there was something special about it. You know, and then there's something special about those people. So, and you just think about the burning bush, you know, when Moses was just, he was just taking care of sheep. And, you know, 30 minutes ago, it was a bush. But then the Holy Spirit comes down, and then there's a fire, and then but the bush isn't consumed. And then he speaks to Moses through that bush. But before that, it was just a bush. But when the angel of the Lord came, then it was holy ground. He had to take off his shoes. But there's nothing different about the dirt. It was just the Spirit that was there. So don't get obsessed with a church or a person or a place. It's just dirt. But if the Spirit could come down, then we have, that's where the power is. Amen. So we're always looking for that Spirit, not looking for anything fancy, not looking to be entertained, but simply looking for the Spirit of the Lord to be where we are. Amen. And even Brother Branham, you know, emphasized how anytime he was on the pulpit, he was looking for the guidance of the Spirit. And especially in prayer lines, you would see he would kind of wait, and he would say things like, well, just put your head down, or, you know, be reverent, and just, you know, how many believes the Lord is true, and he just kind of say things like that, and he's kind of stalling, and one time he addresses that comment, and he says, Brother Bam, you might say, he said, congregation, like, you might say I'm stalling, and you'd be absolutely right, because I'm waiting for the Spirit, I'm waiting for this, without the Spirit, I'm completely helpless, is what he said, and he's waiting, and he's kind of just taking his time, and doesn't want to, you know, just jump into it, you know, because he did that before, where he tried to jump ahead of a vision, and he tried to, well, this baby's going to get healed, and I saw it in the vision, but it wasn't quite what he saw in the vision, so he just tried to, well, I'll just pray for it now, and it'll get taken care of, and it doesn't happen, because you can't jump ahead of the vision. He has to be completely helpless without the Spirit of the Lord. So he's always very cautious, and very, he always approached it with trepidation and humbleness, and said, well, just bow your heads and just hum that softly, and, you know, we're waiting on the Spirit. And he would, and then when the Spirit would anoint him, then he could say, oh, you, I saw you with the red shirt over there, and you're praying for your mother, and, oh, I saw you doing this. And then he could discern those things of the Spirit and discern the things in the people's hearts when the Spirit came and aided him. But it was never him himself. He always gave credit to Christ, and he was always waiting on the Spirit of the Lord. And if he was completely helpless without the Spirit of the Lord, then none of us are any different, you know, especially if he's the prophet, then we all have to wait and be gentle and be humble and be cautious of that timid Holy Spirit, and make sure that we're not doing anything that would, you know, force it away, or even when we come to church, and make sure that, you know, maybe our phones are off and we're not getting distracted by things outside of the world, but we're really trying to focus in and enter into the service, and not thinking about, you know, as humans, oh, we're so hungry, or we're so tired, I didn't get enough sleep last night, but just try to enter into the service and truly try to catch the Spirit of the Lord. Because when two or three are gathered, His Spirit is here. So you have to discern, and you have to enter in. You know, it's going to be that Spirit that comes in, and you have to enter into that Spirit, because it's here. It's by Scripture, it's here. So if you don't feel it, be reverent and wait for it, and try to enter in. Now, James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits on the horses' mouths that they obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Whatsoever the governor listeth, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So James has been talking about works. He's been talking about, you know, not just saying you believe something, but actually confessing it and actually professing it with your actions and the things that you do. And now he's speaking on maybe, as he would say, maybe the hardest thing to tame. You know, he later on says that no man can tame the tongue. So he's saying that if you can bridle your tongue and you can be perfect in your words, then you can be perfect. And it's really that simple, but it's not, it's easier said than done, I suppose. But it's for all of us to watch the things we say. And he gives the example. I love the examples he uses in this book. He talks about how a ship and this gigantic ship, but this small rudder determines where the ship goes, and it can take the ship anywhere it wants to. If there's just a tiny rudder, the part of the ship that actually determines the direction of the ship is not the largest part of the ship. And we might think, we might see the whole boat, we might see the big thing, but what really holds the power is just that small rudder. And that's why if you can just get to the controls, you can just take control of the whole ship. Even your car is just a little steering wheel that controls your entire car. If you can get to that steering wheel, you can control the entire car. And the same is with your tongue. If you can get to your tongue, if you can tame your tongue, if you can bridle your tongue, you can take control of your whole spiritual life. And it'll really change your life. And we know the power of words. We know that God uses, that he speaks things into existence, and that his thoughts aren't like our thoughts. And when he speaks, it is so. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of, what somebody thinks. But when God speaks, it is truth. Right. And yeah. He even talks about how, he talks about the ship again at the helm, but it goes whatever the governor listeth. Now you think of the power of perhaps someone of a political office, a prime minister, a president, a dictator, whatever the case may be, that the entire nation could gather around one man. And if he says something, the whole country's at war. If he says something, the whole country goes to invade another one, or whatever he says. And it's just the power of one man's tongue. If the nuclear bombs drop, it's going to be the decisions of a small group of men. So it's the same with our tongue. The power and the destruction and all the things that could transpire could be a result of us not being able to control our tongues. So that's the power that a tongue holds. And that's why the Bible says it's better to do and not vow than if you were to vow and not do. So if you're unsure about something, just don't make any commitments. Don't put your foot down on anything, but just maybe sometimes just be patient or say, well, I'm not sure. And then, it's better to say I'm not sure and then be able to do it than to say you're going to do it and then not show up for it, is what the scripture has said. Because once you've made a vow, you can't undo the vow. And the same is true of anything you say. People get into arguments, you can apologize, but you can't take those words back. That's why it's good to be slow to wrath and slow to speak. And sometimes maybe if you're upset, just go for a walk or do something else. But, wars have started over words. Relationships are ended over words. Families are torn apart over words. And people get upset, they get hot, they get emotional, and they say things they don't mean. And even if you don't mean it, the consequences will still be there. So go for a walk. Amen. In verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, it is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So just talking here on perhaps the duality of man, and James talks about this a lot. I mean, he's talking about faith and works. So of course, you're going to have to talk about the duality of man. And he talks about earlier in chapter 1, he says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and all these different things where in Romans, it's talking about how you're trying to do right, but your flesh is warring against you, and all these things. And now James is talking about how the tame is so, it's an unruly evil, and it's so hard to tame. And we shouldn't, curse and bless out of the same mouth. But yet we do, and that's why we need the grace of God, and we need His guidance, we need His help on everything. But that's why we need to bridle our tongues, because when we come here to praise the Lord, we can't then go out and then say things we shouldn't say, or curse, or
or swear or those different things, or even just say hateful words towards one another or about somebody else. But everything that should come out of our tongue should be holy. It should be yay, yay, or nay, nay. There should not be no confusion or any things like that. In verse 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh water. And I love that example the Bible uses of the vines and the figs. And we know what the Branham uses, the cucabarrow and the seeds and those examples where, you know, what's put in the ground, you'll know what it is when it grows up and it brings forth fruit. So if we're to be Christians, if we're to have this faith, you know, we can't be respecters of persons. We can't be giving a contradiction. You can't put a grape seed in the ground and then, you know, apples grow up. That's not how it's going to work. If that life is in you, it's just going to produce that exact thing. So we can't have fresh water and salt water. Those things can't mix. So we have to purify ourselves and read the scriptures and obey God and seek that friendship with God that Abraham had, and to seek those blessings through obedience and through the genuine desire to follow his word that comes from the heart of men. And in verse 14, but if you have bitter envying, or verse 13, sorry, who was a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him shoot out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So he's once again speaking here against people who maybe they feel like they have more knowledge or wisdom than somebody, and they try to use that to exalt themselves or give themselves a position, or even so, as in verse 1, we're saying, you know, be not many masters, because we shouldn't all be masters, we shouldn't all be teachers, but some people, he's kind of going back to that idea that wisdom, there's a certain way that wisdom expresses itself, and it's not in a selfish or boastful way. The same way that the greatest should be the servant, but as he talks about, Jesus talked about, you know, there are some people who just seek that title, they seek that representation, they want to be called master, they want to be called rabbi, and James is touching on that idea where people who have, they might have a form of wisdom, but the way they express it would be wrong, and that's why he says it descendeth not from above, it is earthly, sensual, and devilish, and that's why Brother Branham said that apart from character, power is satanic. And 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Oh, God bless you.